Good morning. We begin a new sermon series this morning through the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses in Hebrews 1 and then a few verses at the end of Hebrews in chapter 13. And this is an introduction to the book of Hebrews. It's entitled In the Wilderness. The book of Hebrews is considered a letter. It's from a pastor who cares very deeply for a congregation he loves very deeply. And the congregation knows him very well and very intimately. He's writing this letter to them to encourage them and to exhort them and to enable them to endure to the end, to remind them they haven't made it to the promised land yet. Really, in its type or its genre as a piece of literature, it is unique in the New Testament. It is an inspired sermon. Although it's a letter written, it's a word of exhortation, as he describes it in chapter 12 or chapter 13, verse 22, as we'll look at in a moment. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement. It's an inspired sermon. There's much that we can learn from this. This pastor preacher is not only teaching us truths from Scripture, especially truths in light of the coming Christ and his accomplished, completed work for his people. This pastor is showing us how we're to understand the Old Testament, how we're to interpret, how we're to see Jesus as the supreme center of everything in the Old Testament and as the supreme Lord and lover of our lives. And so he preaches to us. And so today we'll begin this very important sermon series on Hebrews. It's written to a congregation who needs to be encouraged, who needs to be exhorted, who needs to endure to the end. And we fit into that. We haven't made it yet. We grow easily weary oftentimes in this land of shadows, in this wilderness on our pilgrimage. And so this is for us. So I'm going to read the first few verses, and then I'm going to read the last few verses, and then we'll begin to get into this and hopefully learn what God has us to learn. Please be praying that as we go through it, that we would learn what God wants us to learn as a congregation. Remember the Spirit and the Word. That's the Spirit and the Word. That's how God sets the agenda for a congregation. It's how he gets our attention and leads us to glory. And so it's very relevant for us to know that. Listen then to God's Word. This is his most holy, inerrant, inspired Word to the Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25, as a way to introduce ourselves to the big picture of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 20, a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, or my word of encouragement, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us as your people now to hear very clearly the word of our exalted Christ, our Savior, our King, the lover of our souls. And Father, we need you desperately. We're in constant need of grace. We're in constant need of mercy. We're in constant need of Jesus and everything that he is, everything that he's got, all of his strength. And we ask you now as your people to begin to lead us into this book and through this book by word and spirit. Set our agenda for this new year as a congregation, as families. Lead us through this pilgrimage to the promised land. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to have ears to hear what you would say to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin the introduction by looking at it in three ways. I want to ask three questions of the book as an introduction. I want to ask, where are we as God's people? Where are we as God's people? And I will talk more of that in a moment. I want to ask the question, secondly, who are we to trust and what are we to believe? Who are we to trust and what are we to believe? And thirdly, I'd like to ask, how are we to live? Under how are we to live, I'm going to state three particular things. I want us to see how the book of Hebrews teaches us to be an encouraged people, to be a people of exhortation, to take God's exhortation and to learn and listen. And I want to look at how we're enabled to endure by word and spirit to the promised land. So where are we? Now, the reason I'm using this question, the reason I'm asking this, is I'm not merely speaking of geography. I'm not talking about where you are right now if you were to look up your place on your mobile phone and where it would tell you. You are in Purcellville, Virginia. But I want us to think, where are we in terms of redemptive history, in terms of the big picture of where God has our congregation? We're in the same place that the congregation to the Hebrews was at. The Bible tells us, the author tells us in the first two verses where we are. We're at the end of God's amazing story of grace. In fact, in verse 2, he calls us, we are in the last days. That means that we are at the final stage of God's history. We are in the last chapter of God's story. We are in the last phase of God's working in the world. And history is leading up to, it's moving toward the glory of Jesus and the restoration of the entire world. This term, last days, that the author wants us to understand is a place in redemptive history. It's a place where God has come in the flesh, in our bodies, united to our flesh, united to humanity, to come and lay down his life as a final, as a unique sacrifice for sinners, to redeem and purify his people by his precious blood. That's what's happened. That all of the word of God in the old covenant was leading up to this final word, Jesus. That all of the types and shadows of the old covenant in temples and in sacrifice were leading up to this, Jesus. That all of the priests and the kings and the prophets were leading up to this, Jesus. And that Jesus has come. And Jesus has done all the things that we need for righteousness, for life, and godliness. And as he said on the cross, it is finished. He has accomplished all we need in his active working righteously, his active obedience on our behalf, his passive obedience in taking upon himself all of our sins and our iniquities. And in the first four verses, the author summarizes the great news, this finality, and how we're to understand this finality to God's Word, to God's work in Jesus. And yet the author wants us to know where we are with Jesus right now in the last days. And where we are is to teach us what we're to expect with Jesus. The last days, although a glorious time of revelation, a glorious time of God's fully revealing himself in the Son, it's also a time of tribulation. It's a time of trouble. It's a wilderness. And the author of Hebrews will use this imagery of wilderness to teach us that that is what we are to expect of our place, of where we are, that we haven't gotten to the promised land yet. There's still pilgrimage. There are still pains to be experienced. There still are struggles. There still are deaths to go through. There are still sufferings. There are still shadows. We're not completely there yet, but the author of the Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus has come into our wilderness. And he's lived and died for us, and he's made it successively through. He's accomplished what we could never accomplish, what none of the Old Covenant people, the believing people of the Old Covenant, what they could never, ever accomplish, Jesus has done. He's kept his promise. He's been faithful to God. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's made it through the wilderness. He's in glory. And he's the one we're to keep our eyes on while we travel this hard and what seems long road, but with hope. You see, the wilderness is that place that the author is familiar with, not only through inspiration of Scripture, but through his knowledge of the Old Covenant story. Wilderness is the place between Exodus and conquest. Wilderness was the place after Israel had been redeemed from slavery that they were to travel through with a glorious, godly shepherd. And they were to trust God and believe God until they got to the conquest, unto the promised land. And you know the story, even when they got to the promised land, they didn't keep it because they were still awaiting a Savior who could keep all of his promises to God for his people. But the author of Hebrews wants us to know that we as his people are in the wilderness and we're with Christ in the wilderness. He's made it ahead of us, but his Spirit is with us. His Word is with us. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we'll see that Christ speaks. Present tense. Christ still provides water in the wilderness for dry and weary souls. He still provides strength to our weak hands and our feeble knees. And when we can't endure any longer, he, in his grace and mercy, carries us, beloved. When we think of where we are, we can be underrealized in our expectations as Christians. We can see the gloom around us. We can see the shadows. We can see our own sins that still remain. And we can grow discouraged very easily. We can very easily look to idols of our own control, our ways of manipulation, things that we can grab hold of, we can cling to. We want to walk by sight. When we're underrealized, we live a depressive life, oftentimes very, very much struggling with being down all the time, wondering where all the hope is. But we can also be over-realized in our expectations of wilderness. We can expect that we're going to live safe and always prosperous lives, that we're always going to live securely in the ways of the world, that we're going to be prosperous by world standards, that there'll be no sickness in our midst, that we're to always have things go our way. So the author says to the Hebrews then and to us today, you're in the wilderness and Jesus is with you and there's trouble, but there's joy unspeakable and full of glory because He's made it there and He calls you to faith. He calls us to believe. He calls us to trust, as Moses said to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy. We read it earlier in Deuteronomy 29. I redeemed you from slavery, my people. You've never been without clothes. They didn't wear out. I've always provided for you. I've always taken care of every need you had. Your expectations in me. Why did you turn to idols? Why do you turn away from me so often? In the fullness of the time, Jesus has come into our wilderness. John the Baptist, his cousin, was that voice in the wilderness saying that the wilderness is going to experience hope, that the wilderness that the prophet spoke of is going to blossom. Water is going to break forth in the wilderness because Messiah has come. He's come. And while He's, as our representative, made it through the wilderness, we've yet to fully get there. That's where we are. It's hard to determine who the author of this book is. The author knows the people and the people know him. God knows the author. Lots have thought it might be the Apostle Paul. It's hard to believe it's the Apostle Paul. Over 200 words are unique to this book that are not used ever in Paul's books, in his letters. That gives us pause to wonder if it's Paul. He has Paul's teaching. He has Paul's theology. It's very likely he was under Paul's ministry. It's probable he was under Paul's ministry. Who it is, we're not sure. That he's writing to a group of Christians in Rome is what we know. At the end of the book, he says, those from Italy send you greetings. He sends his howdies to those back home. It's a book with the recipients of the book being primarily Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in Rome who very likely were those converts of Pentecost in the 30s. The converts of Pentecost in the 30s who went back to Rome to establish a Christian church distinct from the Jewish synagogue. The Romans that Paul writes to in another letter. A lot of people have come up with great ideas of who the author may be. I tend toward Apollos, but you won't have me mention that a lot, I don't think. It's also been said that perhaps it's Luke or Silas or even Priscilla or Barnabas, because it's a word of encouragement, exhortation. Maybe it's the son of encouragement, Barnabas, who wrote it. Just not sure. The reason I say it's Apollos is because of Acts 18, if you look there for a moment. My point in looking at the author is not merely by way of introduction, but by way of moving toward how we are being addressed in a very similar way as the congregation that this author is addressing. If you look at Acts 18, in verse 24, it says, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, a competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Very similarly, he hasn't understood the fullness of the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ. He's a transitional man from the Old to the New Covenant, as are the recipients. Trying to understand, trying to get a grip on what it means that all has been accomplished. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the word of God more accurately. And when he wished to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It sounds like perhaps the man who wrote the book, his Alexandrian learning, his Alexandrian use of Greek. This is the hardest Greek that's written in the New Testament. This is the book you do not want to take in Greek 101. You want to stick with John in his gospel if possible. This is a high classical Greek with very unique words that are used by an eloquent man. So perhaps it's Apollos, but again, we don't know. The congregation, what's going on that causes him to write that? That's what I want to get to. Why is he wanting to teach this congregation there in the wilderness? Because this congregation, the people have, to a certain degree, they've suffered in their lives. They've lost some property. They have lost their social position because of professing Christ. They have lost certain privileges that they used to have in standing for the Lord Jesus in distinction from Judaism. In the time of the 50s AD, Claudius was emperor, and he would take away lands from Christians. He would take away positions because one was a Christian. But he was nothing like Nero the Great. Nothing like Nero of the 60s. And during Nero's reign, he started a mass campaign to wipe out Christians, to not only persecute them, but put them to death and blame all the world's ills on them. So I believe the date of the book is written in the 60s, before the fall of the temple. I think that's where we need to see it as. The Christians are living in times that are not only strange, but hard to realize that things have changed so quickly that now it's not only property that they could lose, but their very lives. This persecution has been increased. And what do they want to do? Well, what are they being tempted to do? To go back and hide under the cover of Judaism. To go back and at least try to go back to a place that seems a bit safer and more secure. A life that was easier and not so doggone hard. Well, where the author wants them to know that they're in the wilderness. And God has come down to that wilderness to be with them, to give them strength, to guide them, to get them to the promised land. But there's danger! Danger! And they're to expect it! Danger! Although divine intervention, there is danger. And the danger's not just the persecution, it's how the Christian reacts to it. It's not just what God in His sovereignty would allow for His church to go through. It's how our hearts reveal that we don't want the hard fight. The danger is that our hearts would grow discouraged. And we would turn away from our confession. We'd turn away from our confession instead of holding fast to the end. So the author tells them they're in the wilderness and we're in the wilderness. Beloved, you can look around you. Times are changing. Christianity's not cool anymore. We're very much like this group. We haven't come yet to surrendering our bodies and our lives, but it very likely could happen. And we're to understand that while we live in the wilderness, that this is not a strange thing happening to us. This is what we're called to. And the most important thing we can understand as a congregation, no matter how bad it might get, is that we're to keep our hearts focused on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. What's going to change us is what's going to change the world. What's going to change us is what's going to change the people around us, and that's the gospel. That's the good news that sinners can be set free through the blood of Christ and can be made pure, can know that their sins are forgiven, can know that they are no longer in bondage to sin. They're no longer slaves in Egypt or slaves under sin. But they're not yet free completely from their sufferings and from their sinfulnesses and from their sicknesses. Look at chapter 10 for a moment. In chapter 10, he tells the Christians there, he says, I realize it's gotten harder, but hold fast to that confession. Listen to the end of Hebrews 10 when he says in verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. And then he tells them, quoting the Old Testament, for a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one must live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So it's important that in the wilderness, the people of God realize, as he goes on to teach us more further in chapters 3 and 4, that we've yet to enter our rest. We're still on the way. So this idea of wilderness is how we ought to understand ourselves as Christians today, that we want to live faithfully to Christ, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's where we are. That's where we are. And that's what the last days are characterized as. So who are we to trust? Well, this I won't take long on, because the whole book is about Jesus. This whole sermon should be about Jesus. Every day of our lives should be about Jesus. Who should we trust? Jesus. His word, he still speaks. He's the exalted one, but he's with us. He's the one who has the supremacy. He's the one who, in his work for us, is all that we need for life and godliness. So we have Jesus. We have Jesus. We have the one who's already now remaking us, restoring us. As chapter 12 will say, he's with us particularly in our endurance, going through the difficult times, so that we'd be disciplined as sons, that we be changed, transformed as God's children into the likeness of Christ. So who do we trust? We trust God. We trust His Word. As we'll look at more extensively next week from the first few verses, we trust God's Word. We don't trust feelings. We don't trust what mere opinions that we might have, or opinions or common philosophies of the world at this present time. We trust Christ. We trust His Word. We remember that He is speaking. Look at chapter 12 for a moment. We'll see this in other places, but I point you to where, for our call to worship, Jesus called us to worship, and this is what He said in chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus wants us to see that when the Bible's read, when it's properly preached, it's Jesus speaking. He says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Present tense, now. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. If you look at chapter 3, verse 7, look at what the author says as Jesus speaks. Now, he says, today, if you hear his voice, beloved, today, if you hear his voice, don't turn away from it. It's very easy to turn away from it. It's very easy to buy into your feelings, buy into popular philosophies. It's very easy to do that. Hear him, he's saying. and hearing implies believing. It's Jesus who's gone before us. It's Jesus who prays for us and lives by an indestructible life to pray for us. He ever intercedes for His people that we'll get there. He's always praying. You always have, we should have comfort in knowing objectively that if we're not praying as well as we'd like and others aren't praying as well as we'd like, Jesus is praying perfectly. We find in Romans 8 that even the Spirit is searching our hearts and praying according to the will of God, knowing exactly what we need. So Jesus is the one we're to trust. His Word. Finally, how do we live in the wilderness? There are three main things that He points us to. The first is, we're to be those who, in hearing the Word, are encouraged by it. That we allow that Word to inform us, to teach us, to not let the present age, the last days, get the best of us where we are in some ways wearied because of discouragement. Paul often says, don't grow weary in different ways. Don't grow weary in doing good. This whole book, this whole letter, this whole sermon in the Hebrews is about don't grow weary in doing good. Be encouraged, not because of what you feel, not because of what you think you have to see outside of you, not because of what you see one way or another on the news. Don't be moved by that in the sense of putting your hope or trust in that. You can't help but be moved by things. I'm not discouraging that. I'm saying don't be led to think as the world thinks. Don't let hopelessness get the best of you. Don't forget that you have a great Savior who has promised you that you will make it as you focus on Him. Lean on His strength, His understanding, His Word. Listen to Hebrews 12 again, after he tells us that we're learning as sons, as children, even though we're going through hard times. We're told in chapter 12, we're told that in verse 12, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Do you know why that's significant? Beloved, that's significant because it's true. But it's significant because this is a quotation from Isaiah 35. What's Isaiah 35 say? Well, Isaiah 35 says that in the time of Messiah, in the time of fullness, in the time that's about to break into new creation, there's going to be beauty and growth and water in the wilderness. And so, the author's telling us that in the wilderness, don't let the things that you see around you prevent you from running. In fact, do what Isaiah did and said, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're told in other times, in chapter 10, as you know, you remember, this is a very important verse, in chapter 10, verse 25, we're told about the importance of encouragement. Look at what it says. It says, let us, verse 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Why do we need that? Oh, beloved, because the wilderness is hard. That's why. And self-pity sets in, and self-focus, and we often think we're the only ones struggling. We're not. All our brethren, all our brothers and sisters, all of us in the last days have been in the wilderness until we see the day spring, until we see Jesus in the sky, until He calls us back to Himself. We see Him face to face, and all things will be restored and renewed. That's what we're waiting on, but we're not there yet. So he says, until then, stir up one another to love and good works, Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but look at this, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day coming. What day? The day of rest, blessed rest, day of rest, blessed rest. This is just a foretaste of it today on the Sabbath. There is one coming when the sins will be gone. There's one coming when all the shadows will be gone, when all the tears will be wiped away. Encourage one another with that. But secondly, how we live being exhorted. Divine intervention, divine intrusion. God in the flesh has come to save and redeem and set us free from slavery. But that doesn't mean the danger is gone. There's still danger. And the author of Hebrews, you know what he does? Even though there's most of the danger that people are fearing is outside of them, the danger he points us to is primarily inside of them. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. An exhortation that he gives. That is, an encouraging push, if you will, to listen to the truth and obey it. That's what an exposition of Scripture is teaching what Scripture says and bringing it out and making it known. But an exhortation is taking that Scripture and pushing into action. So what's an exhortation is? It's encouragement from Scripture. It's truth pushing us to watch ourselves or to do something in response to God's glorious grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. Listen, he has this all through, littered through. Take care, brothers. Brothers and sisters, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Don't forget this. Fathers and mothers to your families. Elders, we elders to the church. We elders to one another. Fathers and mothers to one another. Children to one another. Children to your parents. Parents to your children. All of us. Students to your professors. Professors to your students. Exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today in the wilderness, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I'll talk about this more. But the book of Hebrews is not in any way undermining an understanding of the perseverance of the saints. In fact, it's teaching very clearly what it means to persevere as the saints. It's meaning that in your union with Jesus Christ, you've got everything you need for life and godliness. And as you believe that, you will persevere. Is there danger? Yes. Is that the way God uses to help us persevere? Yes. Will it lead to apostasy? Yes. For those who've never been united to Jesus Christ, who've just merely been part of the outward covenant community. That's why the author teaches us to watch our hearts more than what's outside of us. It's how we're reacting to things, beloved, that's going to give us away before God first, and what we should be busy repenting about. It's not trying to get change out there first. It's about changing here in the heart. It's about believing again today what you said you believed yesterday and what you said you believed many years ago. It's about continuing today to say, I believe and I will give my life for him because he's given his life for me. I will love him because he's loved me. And I will exhort others to watch sin because it kills and it is dangerous to Christian growth. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, watch this, exhortation again. He moves from exposition to exhortation. That's one indicator of why we know it's a sermon as a genre. He's teaching truth and then applying it, teaching truth and applying it, teaching truth and applying it. And I can't see his 3 points, beloved. And he preaches for 50 minutes. It's inspired. That's a joke. Therefore, I'm finished. That was a joke. Therefore, we must, listen, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We're drifters by nature. And even in the covenant community, drift is possible. That's why, if in any degree we're drifting today, we are, at least in our hearts, looking more toward apostasy in our direction than we are the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so important to notice where you are, to not be that person who's gone to get on that little inner tube at the beach. You got the hotel set up, you had that sandcastle, you know exactly where you are, and you lay your eyes, you close your eyes, you lay down on the, you look up and you've drifted. And you knew you had, didn't you? Yeah, sure you did. You knew every ounce. It's, my hotel's going down and I'm going further and further down. No, drift is not something you notice. The good thing is it's something others notice, sometimes first, and that's why we need to speak lovingly to one another. Drift we don't see, but we're to be aware of it and exhort one another that we can drift. And finally, this letter is to enable us to endure to the end. To endure to the end. That's what we're made for, is endurance to the end. In every place where he warns of apostasy, he also grants that wonderful gospel grace that trusting in Christ will get you there to the end. Look at chapter 6 for a moment, and by way of looking at endurance for a moment. In chapter 6, he says in verses 4 and 5 and 6, and we'll look at this later, he says it's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. But notice verse 11, or verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Our expectation here should be that we should all have and hope for full assurance until the end. And the way that that's gained is by focus on Jesus. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, the endurance. Look again at chapter 10 as I read that, and then remember chapter 11. It's all about those who've gone before us as a great cloud of witnesses who've kept their eyes on Jesus and endured to the end. They made it. They've finished the race. They've kept the faith. In chapter 10, notice he says, verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, that whole idea of hearing who promised, believing, enduring in that trust and promise. And then at the end of verse 39, or chapter 10, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Earlier he called them, and he says in verse 34, you have need of, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36, you have need of endurance. And the endurance is to remind us that we haven't gotten there yet. And so, go back to the beginning, remind yourself that we as a congregation are a congregation in the wilderness. We have had sin's hold broken. Sin shall no longer be our slave master. In Jesus, we have died and been raised. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places with sin's hold and rule broken completely over us. We have gone through the Red Sea of our baptism. And we are trekking with a great shepherd. We are moving with a great shepherd through the wilderness until we get to the promised land, the land of conquest, the land where Jesus is already gone. But while we're here, let us remember Christ. Let us remember, perhaps it's hard to say, but perhaps the very heart of Hebrews, and I'll read it as we close, Hebrews 12. Let us remember this, because this is encouragement in Jesus, this is exhortation in Jesus, and this is the enablement by God's Spirit to endure to the end in Jesus. Listen, in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. In other words, beloved, you see all the other people that got there. You see the ones whose lives were messes. You see guys like Abraham. You see guys like Jacob. You see, made righteous and transformed over time by God. But you see the kind of guys who made it? You see the kind of gals who made it? You see all that they went through and they still made it? It's because Jesus is faithful. That's how they made it. And we're to have the same faith in Jesus that they had. So he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I, we believers, were the joy that was set before Jesus. Now let Jesus be the joy set before us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus. And as your people, we need to endure. And we need to understand that no matter what the times look like around us, no matter how things are changing, and that so drastically, Father, we live in the last days. We see how the Bible characterizes those days. We take great hope and comfort in the imagery of Revelation 12, that when the dragon, who couldn't seize the Christ, who is exalted in heaven, the dragon, the monster, comes after the church, and yet on wings of glorious eagle creatures, you take the church into the wilderness for a season to wait upon the return of the King. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, and help us to endure. May you grant us the desires of our heart, but most of all, may you help us to keep you first in our lives, that you would have the supremacy in our lives and in our discussions and in our language and in our teaching and in the way that we live, and that you would have the supremacy, and that we'd understand the sufficiency of your salvation, that all that we need for life and godliness is found in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.